We read today the entire prophecy of Jonah, actually. This morning we'll read the first two chapters, and this evening, the Lord willing, the last two chapters of this short prophecy. And we'll study it from the perspective of, so keep this in mind as we're reading, from the perspective of our service and ministry to God, its root and source in terms of our own heart attitudes, but then finally and ultimately, the light in this prophecy shines on a God who is both sovereign and gracious. Jonah, chapter 1, the very word of God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And then they said every one to his fellow, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea roared and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainteth within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. That they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. His name be praised, both now and always. Beloved, I'd like to take a few moments at the beginning of the message this morning to kind of explain what the Lord has laid on my heart over these past weeks as I've had opportunities to lead in worship. They weren't just randomly selected passages or passages somehow just related to certain seasons or anything like that. Those passages and the themes and messages really had some direction in them, some focus in them, which I believe the Lord has laid on my heart as significant for us to remember and understand. On December 24, Christmas Eve, in the evening service, I preached a sermon on Isaiah chapter 9 because it strikes me that it's not only true that Christmas comes but once a year, but it's true that too often we, in the midst of all the rest of life, every aspect of life, lose some sense of the centrality of the focus which should be present there with regard to the Lord Jesus Himself. That is, His coming is not only the center of Scripture, it's not only the center of human history, but it's the center of a congregate life. It's the center of our spiritual life. We hope in Him. And that sometimes we lose. Sometimes we forget the edge, the urgency, the sense, the power and significance of that truth. And the Lord laid on my heart to remind myself and you of how this one who came, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is indeed the fulfillment of God's promise. And that most significant and indescribable gift that He has given to His church. He is indeed the rock on whom either the heart is broken to seek His face or is broken into unbelief. These are the only two options, and Christ is the center of that reality. On December 31, New Year's Eve, in the evening, we studied 2 Peter chapter 3, the latter part. Peter's beautiful affirmation of the hope and promise that God has given. By fire He will renew and He will bring a new creation. He will give a new heaven and a new earth to which we look. You see, if it's true that the centrality of Jesus needs to be kept in mind, it's also true that we need to look above our shoes in our spiritual life. We need to look above the road in front of us with all its ups, downs, ins and outs. We need to have hope. Without hope, there will not be life for long. That's a natural fact, and that's a spiritual fact as well. And in 2 Peter, in those letters written to, the second of those letters written to people under persecution, Peter sought to raise, and God through His Spirit sought to raise the eyes of believers to see the future, to see that which cannot be seen with human eyes alone, but which with the eye of faith we may embrace and hold to and recognize and find as a central principle in life. Those two really are more or less what one would call basic fundamental matters. Christianity 101, so to speak. But on New Year's Day, we turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:11, and we heard then the atmosphere in which the believer's life is lived. What do those two realities, how do those two realities change the atmosphere, fabric, and feel of God's people individually, but especially congregately? And what we found Paul and saying exactly, talking exactly in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, talking exactly about that great hope that was referred to in 2 Peter, talking about that directly and as backdrop, he then drops down and says, now the nature of our lives together is this, we ought to be found ever in comforting or encouraging one another and building one another up. That ought to be not the natural result. I almost said that. That's not right. The supernatural and gracious result of the realization of these truths of God, of the fact that God has given us a glorious hope in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the impact of that for us should be a very real sense of those around us, and a sensitivity to those around us, and a desire, a planned and fervent desire to build one another up and to encourage, to come alongside one another in love. For after all, Paul said it simply in another place. He said that we're to love each other and so fulfill the law of Christ. But there's one more place that we need to go. Now, I've been given two opportunities, morning and evening, today, to follow through as well on one other matter that the Lord has laid on my heart as significant. If these are vital and significant, but there's one more question to be answered. And that question is, why are we here? That is, why have we been gathered and placed here, placed on earth and gathered together as the body of Jesus Christ? What is our purpose? We're to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. We are indeed to live for the one who died for us, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. We belong to Him, and so we're committed to live for Him always. What's involved in that? And what are the prerequisites for that? And I could think of no better place to go for the answer to those questions than this little prophecy of Jonah. Well loved by children who love the story of a fish that swallows a man and then spits him up later on upon divine command. Probably for the same reason of that unusual experience, this little prophecy, often maligned or called something other than history, called perhaps allegory or parable or something else. It's too fantastic for words. Even those working in apologetics have to try to find an explanation for what kind of a fish could swallow a man and spit him up. Not much the worse for wear. What's possible? How is that even possible? The trouble with the understanding over the study of the prophecy of Jonah is that too often we get things in reverse order. You see, this prophecy is first of all about God. It's second of all about Jonah. And it's only third in, well, actually the third are the Ninevites. And the fourth is the whale in terms of significance. But because it's unusual, we oftentimes focus on the wrong side of it. This is a story about a servant of God, a prophet of God, but a most reluctant prophet. This is a story of one who knew the heart of God and had a difficult time doing what God told him to do anyway. This is a story about you. It's a story about me. Called as we are to witness to God's grace in Jesus Christ, called to bring good news, called to be lights in a dark world, and oftentimes looking to board a ship to go the opposite direction entirely. Called to serve this God who has loved us, and too readily saying, well, that's Thursday afternoon. Between now and then, I've got a lot to do. But you know, in this passage, we can learn the truths of who God is and what service needs. That service we seek on a Sunday morning in these these beautiful walls around us and this beautiful and wonderful setting we might readily express, we can learn here what we need for out there. We can learn here what we need all the time. And that service which we would readily with our lips give today, this passage can help us actually carry out with our lives today and tomorrow, and each tomorrow we're given. But you have to know where it starts. Now, the fact is, fundamentally, it starts with a sovereign God. You can't read Jonah without reading that. Every piece of this picture is not only sovereignly manipulated, so to speak, or sovereignly handled, sovereignly set in place, but even the people in the story know it. The mariners, they know that the fact is, in fact, in their little prayer, they pray, God, please don't punish us for the fact that we're going to throw this man out into the water and he's probably going to drown. Please don't promise us punish us, because the fact is it's kind of your doing a little bit. Isn't that what 1:14 says? For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Even the mariners who had little experience of this God of the Hebrews, they understood that he was a God, as Jonah had said, of heaven and earth. No local deity here, no small measure deity here. This is the God over all. And you can hear that in Jonah's own words. He stands up tall, as it were, and he says, I'm a Hebrew after all. And not only am I a Hebrew, but I serve the God who's the real thing. You hear that very clearly. God is really the subject of this whole prophecy. And that's why when we study the fourth chapter this evening, the Lord willing, we will be able to see God's heart shine through. And then we will have the motive. Then we will have the reason for our service of Him. Then we will see it clearly. I trust we will see clearly why it is, having seen into the heart of God, why it is and how it is we ought to serve Him, whatever the service God requires or calls us to carry out. But in chapter 2, you have one of the most beautiful praise, penitence, psalms in all of Scripture, a rival of Psalm 51, for that matter. A beautiful statement. And if you look at that passage, you will see that what Jonah identifies in the prayer itself there of chapter 2 are the necessary requirements within us for service that pleases God. The first thing you will see if you look in that passage, as Jonah clearly states, that you will see a needy heart. This was a man who understood his predicament. You read through and he says, thou hast cast me into the deep, and the floods compassed me, thy billows and waves passed over me. I was in deep trouble and I knew it. The circumstances God had set in place were such that Jonah very well understood his life was in jeopardy. He was in trouble. He was to the end of his own ability. He was to the end of his own capacities. He was to the spot where he couldn't call on some final reserve of his own. But he knew that he was not just in trouble, but he was in the kind of trouble that he himself could never, 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 never extricate himself from. It wasn't possible. It wasn't possible. He knew that. Friends, the fact is that faith acknowledges that neediness right from the outset. God never calls to himself people who have credentials. People who can somehow say, Lord, I may have about 37,000 demerits, but I've got at least 3 merits. Take note of that, please. Faith always and always says, I have that many demerits and that many more than that. Some I don't even remember. And I have no merits. I have no... Even the gifts I try to use, you gave me. I can't even stand up and say, isn't that good? nothing else, while environment surely had an effect upon me and upon you, when it comes right down to it, heredity has a major part in our being, doesn't it? If you're intelligent, if you're able, if you're beautiful, if you're handsome, if you're capable, if you're any of those things or anything else, you can't stand up and say, what a wonderful job I've done. In the final analysis, it was given. It was given to you. It isn't yours to claim. It isn't mine to claim either. And Jonah clearly acknowledges the need of his heart. That's basic, folks. That is basic. The recognition of the fact that we have no place to stand except in Him, that recognition is fundamental to all the rest. You can't serve God from a position somewhat higher than ground level. Nobody can. The truth is that recognition that comes, that self-appreciation concerning the need, coming to the end of your own. And then with that, the second piece, which is a repentant heart, he acknowledged it. He acknowledged it. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into thee unto thy holy temple. If you look at this little psalm there in chapter 2 of Jonah's prophecy, you will see written through it a repentant spirit. Now, the fact is, you can ask the question whether or not that repentance was very strong, because you probably remember the third chapter when he came, when Jonah sent out a second time, decided that he would go, all right. But when he went, what he really, instead of saying, turn to God, he said, 40 days and God's going to destroy you. He decided that if he had to bring a message, he might as well bring it in its starkest terms. He might as well tell them what awaited them. The fact that which he really in some measure deep in his heart hoped for, that which he took his seat on the hillside to watch, how God was going to zap these unbelievers the way they really needed to be handled. You can wonder about that repentance, but prophecy doesn't answer that question. The reality is that what's here in this passage is repentance. And repentance is that genuine recognition of the nature of who we are. But also with it, as you study the Heidelberg Catechism, you find that clearly stated. Along with that, a turning away from that and a seeking the mercy of God, these go with it. You see, a season of repentance isn't for us as believers simply something that's carried on quarterly in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Hopefully, it's carried on daily. The Catechism talks about, because Scripture talks about, mortification and vivification. And what's being spoken of in those theological terms, what's being spoken of there, is a putting to death of the old, that is bringing it as death before God and turning away from it and seeking that which He has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ. So it's not only, in a sense, it stands at the entrance of our life before God, but it stands as a daily preparation or a daily activity of the believer. We are in that sense converted daily, as the Catechism says, in its placement of that study of conversion. We are daily converted. We are to acknowledge our need daily and to turn away from sin daily and to seek His face and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ daily. And if you think about it, from the negative side, you can understand it. But from the positive side, perhaps you haven't thought about it. How would you face the challenges of a day? How would you address the issues that you will face? I can tell you for myself, I would not want to face those things or try to handle those things outside of a growing understanding of God's grace in Christ. without the sense of His forgiveness, without the freedom to serve Him, which comes as we respond by faith, I would fail. I could go through the motions. I could probably rely on native abilities to a certain degree, but they fail you. And you find yourself, as I sometimes have in my life as well, you find yourself realizing you're running on autopilot. And spiritual life ought to never run on autopilot. So prerequisite for service, or the basic where ministry starts, it starts with a needy heart, but it follows then with, and along intermeshed with that is a repentant heart. By the way, one word about repentance. It is of the essence of repentance that it never has excuse attached. Let me say that again. It is of the essence of repentance that it never has excuse attached. I say that because I know how I respond, and I've heard you folks, and I know how you respond to some degree as well. I remember as a child being caught in the act of whatever it might be and being ready and willing with the absolutely front of the tongue response, they made me do it. I did it. But it's not my fault. They made me. And the they was whoever was near, for that matter. Some likely candidate. Not my fault, ultimately. Repentance never has reasons attached. Repentance simply, whether it's in between us or whether it's repentance before God, never says, oh, by the way, here are seven reasons why this took place. It only ever says, here it is. Here I am. I am as I am. And that's a sinner. A needy heart, a repentant heart, and then I struggle to find a word, so I use a dependent or slash submissive heart. That's what you find here. What Jonah in the belly of the fish recognized and found was that he didn't really run his own life, and that in point of fact, he needed ever to be dependent upon God, and at that point was particularly and specifically dependent upon God. He needed that blessing that God had promised in His temple, in the place of His dwelling. He needed to contemplate the God who was there in the midst of His people, and he needed to depend on Him and find his hope in Him. That submissive heart was tested later on, and it wasn't really very submissive, as we noted before, but he's like we. He was like we are. Always our service is mixed. Always we'd rather do it our own way. Always we'd rather manipulate it by our own activity. Always we'd rather work the political detail. Always we'd rather function on our own. From earliest childhood, we grab a hold of the spoon and say, as it were, I'll do it myself, even though we don't do it well. We'd rather. And the message to the servant, the minister of God's, and that's not just a minister of the word, but each and every minister of God, every servant of God is an overarching sense of dependence, submission. If there's anything that Scripture teaches us, it is that God calls us to serve Him His way. The beauty of that, there again, that's the one side. The beauty of that is, as we serve Him His way, we can pray the prayer, Lord, establish Thou the work of our hands. Yes, the work of our hands establish Thou it, in the confidence that He will. There are no lost causes then. Because the powerful hand of Almighty God is reaching out, is stretched out to use His people to His service. The people who are, as we say, tough nuts to crack, the Lord can crack wide open in a moment. And does, often. He did this heart. He did your heart, I trust. He can do that. But His servants are submissive to His way and His will. his servants as well are dependent upon him for blessing. You can't manipulate your way. I can't manipulate my way into more greater effectiveness. It isn't a matter of learning 17 new techniques. It's a matter of the hand of God in the life, in our own lives and in the life of His people. But that dependent and submissive heart is absolutely essential at every place where ministry and service of one another, and especially of God, is to take place. Needy heart, a repentant heart, a dependent / submissive heart, a praise-filled heart. That's what this psalm is about, really. He's celebrating, as it were, before it happened. He's celebrating what God is about to do. He's praising God from whom all blessings flow. He's readily and openly and without reservation, without limitation, he's singing. Well, it doesn't say he sang, it says he prayed. But everybody knows that you can sing while you're praying. And maybe that's one of the better forms or places or settings. If it isn't, there are a whole lot of hymns in our hymn book that we need to quit using. Because the fact is, this praise song prayer is offered before God. And the praise always acknowledges the source. The praise always acknowledges the process. The praise always acknowledges the movement. And the praise always sets the tone for what follows. What follows is a responsive heart. Did you hear that in verse 9? But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have owed. Because that word's not in there. But salvation is of the Lord. There it is. That responsive heart. That heart that says, I will give thanks to God. I will sacrifice the voice of thanksgiving. That theme, that kind of theme is picked up in the letter to the Hebrews, the sacrifice of thanksgiving there as well. I will pay this, that which I vowed. That wasn't simply a way of trying to get God to do what you want Him to do. Lord, I'll do this if you do that for me. I'll do this for in your service if you do that for me. That kind of negotiation isn't part of service. But in fact, what He's saying is, in the height of my difficulty, I gave myself to serving this God. This God of my salvation. And I will purpose from this point on to carry that out. That's how the Christian life's lived, isn't it? Isn't the Christian life lived in the response to what He's done? Anything else is works righteousness, and we will go there way too easily as it anyhow. But the fact is, what we have here is a responsive heart. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits to me? What I shall render is in no sense reparation or payment. What it is rather is the response of a soft and responsive heart. And we need that. There it is. That on which that foundation in terms of our own understanding on which ministry, from which ministry bubbles forth. All we need now is the motive. Don't miss it. Study the fourth chapter. You can't be here tonight for the worship service. Study the fourth chapter then. And listen carefully to what's there. Because all that's needed beyond that is the motive. And that's what chapter 4 unveils. In contrast. In the black, which then shows more beautifully the white. In contrast. There they are. What's needed? A needy heart, that is a recognizably needy heart, a repentant heart, a dependent and submissive heart, a praise-filled heart, and a responsive heart that says, in effect, I will give what I promised because salvation is of the Lord. Only one more thing to say, really, and that is, everyone who is a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged to serve Christ crucified all his or her life and to proclaim the name now, to start the song of eternity. Worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant to us hearts like Jonah exhibits in the prayer we just studied. And grant to us increasingly this kind of understanding, which will cause us to turn to Thee and to seek from Thee that which only Thou canst give. And then, Father, we plead, we're weak and we know it, but we plead, use us. Please use us, that sinners may come to faith and that the name of the Lord Jesus may be honored. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.